An amazing lesson in the providence of God is a fair assessment of the entire book of Esther. Chapters 1 and 2, we have the king Ahasuerus providentially selecting Esther, a Hebrew young lady, to be his new queen. In chapter 3, we have the rise of a wicked, anti-Semitic, Jew-hating, in other words, man called Haman. And he's raised to the position of the most influential counselor to the king. And at the king's command, all of the people right through the realm, particularly in the capital city of Shushan, they bow down to Haman whenever Haman passes by. But Mordecai, the Jew, the fourth main player, I guess, on the stage of this segment of church history and Bible history, Mordecai the Jew, Esther's uncle and step-parent, refuses to bow down to a mere human. And Haman, as he comes around and he notes Mordecai and everybody else around Mordecai, is bowing down and prostrating themselves in front of him, yet Mordecai stands aloft. Haman is enraged. He hatches a plot to destroy not just this one individual, but the entire race of people to which he belongs, all the Jews in all of the kingdom, all 127 provinces in Media and Persia, over which Ahasuerus the king is in control. Now, what Haman didn't realize is that the new queen selected by Ahasuerus, Esther, is Jewish. And as the days roll by, Haman becomes obsessed with Mordecai and with killing the Jews. Day after day after day, Esther 3 and verse 7 informs us, lots were cast. Modern equivalent, a dice or die were rolled in front of Haman's face to determine just the right time to present Haman's plan to kill all of these Jews to the king for his approval. Finally, a day came around that, according to the lots, it was opportune. The fates were right. Everything had lined up for him. Haman went in, spun out a false story in the presence of the king about this bunch of dangerous rebels who were scattered throughout all of your kingdom. They penetrated all of the parts of it, and they're opposing your laws, and they're doing whatever comes into their own rebellious hearts, and they're causing havoc, and it's going to get worse. Esther 3, verse 8 through 10. We could compare that with what we thought about a couple of nights ago, the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, for the line of attack that Haman selects here is exactly the same line of attack that those princes in Babylon used in their efforts to get rid of God's servant Daniel. They're loyal to their God, and that loyalty leads them into conflict with your laws. Haman succeeded in persuading that day Ahasuerus to sign a document and set in stone a decree that would, although it was totally unknown to him, it would rubber stamp Haman's genocidal plan to destroy the Hebrew people. When this decree of death was published, Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the street where Esther from her windows would have been able to see him mourning and would have been asking, what's happened here? What's up? A series of messages went backwards and forwards. We read of them in chapter 4 between Mordecai and Esther, and they were funneled through the hands of Esther's servants. She learns now of the existence of this decree, understands how Mordecai has assessed the situation. Mordecai views her elevation to the role of queen in the realm as God's providential hand at work in the background, bringing all of the threads together, putting her in a position where she would be able to come in before the king, intercede for her people before him, and influence him so that her people, the Jews, would be spared. So her uncle, Mordecai, became the instrument God used to challenge her to step up to the plate and measure up to the task. Through these circumstances, Esther appears on the page of scriptural history, cast in the role of an intercessor. In order to fulfill her function as an intercessor on behalf of her people, Esther required courage. That's her first main point of consideration. She required courage. Courage that would enable her to move forward even though she recognized the danger. Esther reminds Mordecai in Esther 4, the verse 11, that it was extremely dangerous for her to speak up on behalf of her people. She says, don't you know, Mordecai, this is the way it goes in the court. If anybody comes into that inner court who has not been summoned to appear there, unless the king, in favor and mercy and love and compassion, extends to that person the royal scepter, which is a sign of his favor, which means acceptance. If that doesn't happen, that person is as good as dead. Intrusion into his palace, when not wanted, means automatic death. And in that we have a literal, classic picture of the intercessor laying her life on the line. She recognized the danger. She realized also the duty. Mordecai responds to Esther's misgivings and fears with more of his characteristic straight talking. Esther 4, 13 and 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai had this confidence. He was sure God was going to deliver his people. Esther was the obvious choice. She was in the proper place. She was, to his mind, the golden channel, the conduit of deliverance for the Jews. But if she refused and backed off into a corner and disappeared for dust and wouldn't stand up for her people, then they would still be delivered, but she and all of hers would be destroyed. He emphasized to Esther that what she was doing by going into the presence of the king was not something just for herself, but for others. She was being an intercessor, like Moses, whom we've considered in Exodus 32. Blot my name out of thy book, Lord, so that all the rest of my people's names may be written in. My life for theirs. Paul, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Throw me out, but bring them in. My life for theirs. And here, coming towards the end of the Old Testament timeline, way beyond the days of Daniel, we have Esther being pressed into service. And Mordecai's words are ringing in her ear, the future of your people is at stake. But before she could do anything for them that would be effective, she had to come to a place where it would be death to her own interests, death to her own preservation, death to self. What would she do? Show courage is what she did. Despite the danger, she realized her duty. She resolved on the deed, as we find in verse 15 and verse 16 of Esther chapter 4. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, Gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. I was interested to note today, sometimes we deal with the words, one word like another, and we call, well, that's a synonym. It means virtually the same thing. A word that means the opposite to another word is an antonym, anti. And if you take the courage here that Esther is displaying, and you take the opposing term, the antonym, you've got cowardice and faint-heartedness. Now that should ring a bell for those who were here last night, because we were encouraged by the example of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 12:1-3, that we should lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And we were reminded again that he, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Faint-heartedness. You conquer it by looking to Christ. Esther did not faint. At the crucial moment, on the third day of the fast, she came and she stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's home. Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. He's there on the throne, all-powerful over 127 provinces. Esther comes in, her life on the line. The moment of truth had come. What would the outcome be? She had exhibited courage. Now we find she was compelled to display continuance. Patience and perseverance were now required. We find that she appears on the third day of that fast, Esther 5 and verse 1. By the verse 4 of chapter 5, whenever at this banquet the king presses Esther about, what is your petition anyway? Why did you stage? Because she had asked them on that day, this is my petition, that you come to a banquet that I have ready for you today, and bring Haman with you as well. And as he's pressing her, when he turns up at the banquet, King Ahasuerus, now Esther, what is your petition? What is your request? I'm so interested to know that I might grant it. But for whatever reason, she pled for time, and she invited him and Haman to another banquet the next day. Esther 5, verse 6 through to 8. And the reason why she pled for time becomes obvious when you start reading through chapter 6, and you can do that at a later stage. What happens is, though, Esther waited patiently until the second banquet. Next day, that we begin to read about in chapter 7 and verse 1, she understood the value of perseverance. And her experience for us demonstrates the need of continued intercession. Sometimes the Lord may seem to ignore or push back or refuse a first request, but the Bible tells us to keep asking. No less a person than our Lord himself taught us to keep seeking. We have already referred in recent days to Luke 11, verse 5 through 10. We'll think again in particular, verse 8 through 10 now. I say unto you, Jesus said, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, the fact that he's knocking, 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 and still knocking on, and is determined not to stop knocking, because of his importunity, He will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Jesus, urge us now by way of application. What are you to do in the light of my story? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Keep on praying. That's what Jesus is saying. Persevere. Sometimes God makes us wait a while before he answers our petitions or fulfills his promises. The Bible has other examples of a waiting period being deemed necessary between the first request being answered and eventually or being offered and the answer coming in. I was thinking, probably because I was at the dentist this week, of the waiting room scenario. And you go in and you have something to get done to your teeth, and how we love that. Particularly just listening in as victim number one is already in the chair and the drill is grinding away, and it seems that the walls are shaking as we are just through that flimsy partition waiting our turn. And our turn it's going to be, because the needle's already taking effect in our mouth. There's a waiting time between the needle and the drill. And the drill, of course, is going to be for our benefit, because it's going to eradicate the part that is decaying and fill it up with better material. But there's the time of the freeze in between. And during that freeze, a very necessary work is going on. We are being prepared for the end product. Solomon was promised that his kingdom would be established forever. The Lord first appeared to him in a dream at Gibeon, as we read about it in 1 Kings chapter 3. But Solomon had to wait. He had to wait through the years of building the temple, stone upon stone upon stone, before the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared unto him in like fashion as at Gibeon at the first, to establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father. And that comes about 6 chapters later in the record, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 2 and 5. You know, the second time pops up again and again throughout the Bible. For example, Joseph dealt with his brothers on the occasion of their second visit into the land of Egypt, Acts 7:13 emphasizes. Israel was given a second restoration, or an opportunity for it, in Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 11. Famously, and we all identify with this one, the prophet Jonah was given a second chance to preach. Jonah 3, the verses 1 and 2. Christ will appear the second time to bring the fullness of his redemption unto the hearts of his people. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. And in this book, at this point in the book, Esther was given a second chance to claim the undivided attention of the king. Banquet number one had passed. We're now in banquet number two. The king is still here. He's back again. And because of her patience and persistence, his ears opened. One of the lessons has to be, God honors repetition. Not vain repetition like the heathen, but God honors repetition, and he honors persistence. If we don't receive what we pray for in the first time of asking, we need to remain patient before him and ask again and ask again and come back and ask again. Never be so proud to ask God again. Courage. Continuance. I haven't decided what I'm going to call the third one. Compensation would fit. Conquest might be even better. Somewhere in between could well be better still. But what happened was that Esther achieved a recognition that was special from the king, her husband. She received a recognition that was special this day. Esther 7 and verse 2. And the king said again, unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Do you notice here that the king addressed her by her personal name? They were in a relationship with each other. He knew her. He recognized her. What is thy petition, Queen Esther? As the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ calls his sheep by name, John 10:3, and gives us the ability to hear and recognize his voice. Our Lord Jesus, remember, he called just after his resurrection in the garden, Mary, to Mary Magdalene, bringing her out of her ignorance, not allowing her to stay in that place where she looks upon him as simply being the gardener, but now he's revealed as the risen Redeemer. Mary, John 20:16. The Lord knows and loves his intercessors. We read in Ezekiel 14:14, though these three men, God said, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. The point being here that God knew these men by name, that they were bona fide intercessors before him. And not only does he know them, but he loves his intercessors. We thought of Daniel a couple of nights ago. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 through 19. If we were to read on in Daniel 9 to 22 and 23 and end of the next chapter, Daniel 10, the verse 11. Well, we saw that Daniel was an intercessor. We would find out, reading on, God's verdict on this man and his persistence in prayer, because he came to him again and he came to him once more and he addressed him, Daniel, O man, greatly beloved. The Lord is aware of every action and every petition that is offered by his intercessors. He knows when they put him first. He knows when they stand in the gap for others. He knows when they lay their lives on the line. He knows when they stretch their faith and honor him through obedience and through persistence. He knows and he loves them. Now, special recognition by God is of so much greater value than human praise or plaudits. May our God be able to count us this year, each one of us, among the ranks of his special intercessors, whom he addresses tenderly by name, and to whom he says, O man, O woman, greatly beloved. A recognition that was special was achieved here by Esther, Queen Esther. Also a request that was stated. The king asks Esther what she wants, and what a wide invitation he gives her in Esther 7 and verse 2. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request, and it shall be performed. Look at the extent of it, even to the half of the kingdom. What is thy petition? What is thy request? Those are his words. Petition means of necessity you discover the will of the person to whom you're addressing that petition. You discover their will. There's the idea here of demand. Request means to strive or to search after. It carries with it the idea of continuous prayer. Discern the will, and having discerned it, you bring it before God in continuous prayer. The lesson is that first we need to find the will of God. Discover that. Then ask him with fervency and desire to grant that which is according to his will. The Bible puts this point blank in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. What's your petition? Esther is asked, what's your request? And Esther took the king at his word. Verses 3 and 4 shows how she takes up the invitation, outlines both her petition and her request. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. In the course of her intercession here, on behalf of her people, Esther itemized the plot. Well, down the list of what was happening, Esther 7 and the verse 4, she uses the word sold. And it tells the king that she has knowledge of the deal that has been done, of the document that has been signed, by which her people were to be handed over to be slain by Haman. And she continues in that intercession to plainly declare that his decree is so much worse than what happened in Egypt, where the people were simply put into bondage. Here, their extinction is being aimed at. We are sold, she cries, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. Pretty much what the devil is about, isn't it? The thief coming not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we see all around us in our city and everywhere else the results of his rampage. This is what he's peddling. Rest up, but it's destruction. Slaughter. Perishing. She itemizes the plot. She identifies the perpetrator. In Esther 7, 5 and 6, she points a finger at and she describes him like this. This wicked him. She calls him the adversary and enemy. He's the malevolent mastermind behind the plot for an Old Testament holocaust. Esther's description of Haman as the adversary and enemy reminds us of our own arch enemy, the devil. 1 Peter 5 and 8. Notice here carefully her prayer strategy was not to stand up to the adversary Haman directly. She didn't directly engage the enemy. She engaged the enemy through her husband, the king. There's a popular teaching going about that we are the people, you know, that can directly confront principalities and take down powers. It's not the strategy that Esther adopted. She went to the king, pleaded with him, asked for his action on her behalf. And her petition caused the king to mobilize on her behalf, become angry against the strategies of her enemy, against herself and against her people. And then the king took action on her behalf, ensuring that Haman paid the full price for his wickedness. And as we read on in chapter 7, when Haman gets a glimpse of the royal anger, he's terrified, he doesn't show any repentance, but he's filled with fear. And in a desperate effort to save his own skin, let's just pause at that, how unlike the intercessor, the adversary actually is. Esther laid her life on the line for her people. If I perish, I perish. This wicked wretch of a man is prepared to snuff out the lives of tens of thousands of people, but isn't prepared to shed a single drop of his own blood in his own immoral cause. Throws himself on Esther, pleading for mercy. The king returns to the room at that juncture. His anger is stoked even higher by the new actions of Haman and her bonum. One of the king's chamberlains lurking in the background, Esther 1 and 10, we read of him there as well. He's on hand. And he says, you know something, King Ahasuerus, can I speak? This man Haman in his own house has caused a set of gallows to be constructed. And it's his intention that Mordecai the Jew should hang on those gallows. And that guided the king's mind to hang Haman on his own gallows. In the Septuagint version of the Bible, which you don't have. And if you had, couldn't read. Because it's really the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Old Testament written in Hebrew, but they translated it into Greek, the common language of the people at the end of the Old Testament days. In the Septuagint version of the Bible, the word for gallows that appears here is the same word as is used for Jesus' cross, the tree, stauros, that upright stake to which those Romans nailed those who were to be executed. And we read of it in Acts 5 and 30, Acts 10, 39, Acts 13, 29, Galatians 3, 13, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree, 1 Peter 2 and 24 as well. Why are we making this point? There's a key lesson here. The lesson is this: on the basis of Christ's cross, the intercessor can plead for the destruction of Satan. Christ has won the victory, has declared it is finished, signal of his conquest over all of the power of the enemy. John 19 and 30, Colossians 2 and the verse 15, this power is now available to us through prayer and intercession. So always ensure when you take up the ground of Esther or Daniel or Abraham or any of the other in the line of intercessors whom we have already considered, always ensure as you come in that you urge the victory of Calvary in your praying. Plead the blood. It's what gives bite and effect to our intercession. Notice finally here the result that was secured. Simply, God's people were spared, and their enemy received his comeuppance. Through prayer and intercession, we see the tables turned against the enemy's plans, and Christ's kingdom advances and his glory shines forth. God will not let the unjust trample upon the righteous when the intercessor is standing in the gap, crying out to him in persistent prayer. And it's right here that Esther should remind us of Jesus. Just as Esther, on that third day of the fast, Esther 5 and verse 1, put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court to intercede for her nation. She was like Jesus, who stood in the inner court of heaven on that third resurrection day, dressed in his royal robes. She gave up her life, or expressed her willingness, not as I will, but as thou willest. Let it ride on the line. Okay, I'll drink the cup. An echo of our Savior in Gethsemane. Put your life on the line. Our Savior on Calvary, but God raised it up on that day and delivered an entire people from destruction. And through our Lord's mighty sacrifice, we read through Isaiah 53 and we are told he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many. And it was through her intercession that deliverance came, that justice was done, and that the righteous wrath of the king was satisfied. Because when Haman swings from his own gallows, we are told that then the wrath of Ahasuerus the king, it was pacified. So Christ's intercession through death on the cross has delivered us from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10 puts it like this: and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Like Esther, may this year we not be lacking in courage for intercession, but may we take up the task and exercise continuance in the task, and pray right through to conquest.